open our eyes to see wonderful truths in your word. Fire our imaginations and our hearts with truth. Stir us up to love you. Stir us up, Lord, for a true optimistic spirit that knows you are a wonderful God who loves us deeply and has given us life and prepared us for a life to live which is truly wonderful and honouring to you and enriching for us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier on, we are used generally to things going from death and life to death. That's the normal way of things like plants and pets, etc. But we also see the reversal of that. We see things in the world around us going from death to life. Certainly that is very much the heart of Christianity, death to life. Coming up on the screen, Joe's just going to put it on that verse we looked at earlier on, or talked about. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, that has died. The new has come. We are completely new, new creatures, new people in God. It was good. I hope you found it helpful to talk earlier on, asking those questions and talking about experiences that we've had in our own lives of death to life, or witnessing and seeing that in someone else's life. Because that is the reality. If you're a Christian, you have shifted over. An amazing miracle has happened. And there are umpteen stories around the room, umpteen stories in each of our lives that we can share of God's goodness to us in this way and with this particular miracle. Now, in this letter to the Ephesian church, which we are looking at over these next weeks, back in chapter one was all about God's plans for the entire universe and about how God has blessed every Christian with every spiritual blessing. And they are miraculous things that we share as Christians. And because we share them as Christians, they unite us in God together as one family, God's family. And we can't help but respond to these things with praise and wonder and adoration, which is where chapter one ends up going. It goes to sort of wonder and praise and worship of God for what he's done through us. And that kind of like then that prayer that I read from Ephesians 1 earlier on, kind of says, well, more please, help us to see, open our eyes, pour out your spirit upon us so that we can see these wonderful things even more clearly and rejoice in them and see how they impact our lives even more. And then we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it's kind of like the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter, kind of saying, well, here we are. Here's God going to, a way that God is going to answer that prayer right now. I'm going to tell you another blessing that will make your eyes pop and your heart sing about God's blessing to you and how you have moved from death to life. So I think this section of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is another extraordinary blessing. And our heart and our prayer is that God would open our eyes to see that this evening in a new and a fresh way. So I've got three things to draw out from 2, 1 to 10. You were dead, that's the first thing. You are alive, that's the second thing. And then the third thing is, so live. You were dead, you are alive, so live. So you were dead, verses 1 to 3. What were you? And just to cast your eye back to chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13 is kind of like a verse which describes that moment when we became Christians, whenever that happened. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is when you heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's amazing how in the Bible, it's really difficult to separate the work of God's Spirit and the work of God's Word. And when God's Word comes into our hearts and our lives and we believe it, God's Spirit fills us. God's Word and Spirit comes into our hearts and lives at that time. That's our conversion. Well, what were we before our salvation? What were we before that that moment of conversion? Before 1:13? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, puts it very simply and very bluntly and very plainly in three words. You were dead. You were dead. Every one of us was spiritually dead. And that's a very, very strong way of saying it. I mean, there's no room for negotiation. There's no room for maneuver. You know, there's no varying degrees of being dead. Dead is dead. You know, there are degrees and categories that we can put to other things in life, but not to death. You know, you can be good, better, or at your best. You can be bad, worse, or worst. But we can't say, I'm dead, she's deader, and he's the deadest. It's a nonsense. You're dead. You were dead. That's it. It's plain. Just going to pause and slow down there, because that's a big thing to take on board. And we need God's Spirit to open our eyes and see these things and to accept them. Verses 2 to 3 then goes on and describes the experience of being spiritually dead. Let me reread those words again. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let's unpack that. Quite a sentence, that, isn't it? Let's unpack that in four things about being spiritually dead. Number one, look at verse 2, following the course of the world. That's what it is to be spiritually dead. Here the world means cultures or influences or fashions, philosophies, religions and ideas in the world around us that oppose God. That's the course of the world. Those things around us which are opposed to God. Being dead in our sins means we followed and believed and obeyed the world rather than the Lord. And the world leads us to those things which are basically destructive. The world leads us to selfishness and to being greedy and to lying. And we followed the world. That's the first thing about being spiritually dead. Secondly, look at verse 2 again. Following the prince of the power of the air. So we're following the world and the world's ways. And then it says we're also actually following the prince of the power of the air as well. The prince of the power of the air, that's referring to the devil or Satan. The Bible says that he exists, that he is God's destructive enemy. And the Bible's really clear about his most powerful weapon. And Jesus in particular talks about Satan's most powerful weapon is his lying and spreading of untruth. And he uses lies and he uses untruth to tempt us away from believing that God's loving and believing that God is worth obeying and believing that God's actually on our side. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The first major temptations that Satan put to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was, is God really on your side? You know, he's not really got your best interests at heart. He's just trying to keep you down and keep you in place. So you want to be a bit freer, don't you? God's not got your freedom in his heart. Don't trust him. Trust me. It's a lie. And it's a destructive lie because that's the lie that led to death. We believed it as humanity. Satan's lies are always going to lead to destruction. And being spiritually dead means that we followed Satan's lies and believed him rather than God and God's good ways and God's loving and good character. So just thinking about our world, the destructive morality that's all around us, the injustices that destroy our humanity and our humanness, they're not just simply social problems, they're cosmic, they're spiritual problems. They are the result of Satan's lies and we believe them. Third thing, verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So that, yes, Satan leads us this way, the world leads us this way, and this is saying, well, hey, Let's just go that way. Me, myself, and my own heart. I want to go that way. I lead myself down that very same path in opposition to the Lord God. The world, the Satan, are powerful. They are deadening influences on us. And this part of verse 3 tells us that the world and Satan only tempt us to do what our hearts want to do anyway. You're never tempted to do something you don't want to do. That's the nature of it. You're tempted to do something that you want to do. Spiritually dead means that we believe and obey our own hearts. And that rings true. It rings true in experience. We don't have to look very far for the evidence of it. I mean, you did not have to teach yourself to be greedy. You were just there. You learned that entirely on your own, to put yourself first. None of us in the room taught ourselves to lie. We figured that out all entirely on our own. We thought, hey, I can lie. In fact, we probably didn't even think that way. We just came out with it. And off we went. No, these things are entirely natural to us, and we have to be taught to share. We have to be taught to tell the truth and not to lie. That's what it is to be spiritually dead. We happily follow along in believing Satan's lies. We happily follow along with believing where the world wants us to go. And we say, yep, that's where I'm going anyway. And number four, the fourth devastating thing about being spiritually dead, it's there in verse 3 as well. We were by nature children of wrath. That means God gets angry with us, very angry. And that is a terrible thought. Let's be honest. That's a really unpleasant thing to acknowledge and to know. But it's entirely understandable, isn't it? If the God of the Bible takes sin seriously, of course he will react to it. In his perfect moral holiness, he'll react very negatively indeed to us following the world, following the great enemy Satan, believing lies, not trusting the truth. God, of course, will get angry. So it is terrible news. It's an uncomfortable truth. You were dead. That is, I mean, this whole series is true identity. Before being a Christian, that's your identity. That's what the Bible says is where we all were. It's very uncomfortable. So what happens next? Well, that's what we were before chapter 1, verse 13 on our conversion. What happens afterwards? Well, second thing, you are alive. And this is verses 4 to 6. We were spiritually dead, children of wrath. But verses 4 to 6, look at those, look at that with me. But God, being rich in mercy, that's worth just hitting the pause button over. God being rich in mercy, because, and this next phrase is worth pondering on as well and hitting the pause button over, because he could just say because of his love, but he layers love upon love. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We've done nothing to be saved. It's all of God's grace. And the verse goes on, and he raised us up with him, with Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you were dead, but God, and those things, God rich in mercy, great love with which he loved us, made us alive by grace, raising us up. That's what God has done for us. And we didn't earn it or deserve it at all. And I need to labour this point, because we just slip into thinking we can earn it. It's just the way that our hearts want to go. It's where Satan wants us to go. It's where the world wants to go, and where our hearts are inclined to go. I want to boast. I want a little bit of the credit for it. No, we can't. Let me just quote from a film which has been very influential, certainly people my age, and that's the film The Sound of Music, all right? And anyone under the age of 30 seen the film The Sound of Music? Good, all right. So, yeah, we're on the same, but good. I'm, I, Yeah, I'm one of those people born within 20 years of the Second World War. What does that make me? Makes me a baby boomer, and I'm completely out of touch, really, with what's really going on in the world with all you Gen Zers, or Gen Zers, as we might say in English, and whatever else follows on. But hey, we're on the same page with The Sound of Music, which is good to hear. All right, good. United in Maria, Julie Andrews. Captain Von Trapp, they fall in love, don't they? And they're alone in the summer house in the movie, and Maria sings this. And this has influenced us and influenced the making of the film. She says this, "For here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." She thinks she's somewhere. She must have. I mean, it's really idiotic, isn't it? Think of it. Seriously. Decades of feminism, and we've still got that. That somehow a woman's got to have had something good to earn some. He's not. I mean, whatever his name was, Captain Von Trapp's love. But it just gets into us, doesn't it? Earn it. And sometimes as parents, and maybe your parents did this for you as well, is sense of their discipline of their children is somehow that you earn their love. Well, I mean, that slips into parenting. It's wrong. It's really difficult to bring your kids up as Christians by grace. How do you do that? You know, I remember, you know, one of my kids, I won't say which one, but was not very big, and I was really infuriated and angry with her. It was a long, long drive down the south of France, very low on sugar levels, and we're trying to put the tent up, and, you know, and she's highly infuriating. And I said, "I'm going to have to punish you." And she says, "You can't, because Jesus was punished instead of me." You're right. Now, how do I deal with this? None of that's in my notes, by the way. I just went off on one. Just to show how much it is in our culture and in our thinking. You are alive now because of what Jesus did. The message of Jesus is the exact opposite to The Sound of Music. God loves people who have been bad and who may never, ever have done anything good. The Bible word for it is grace. It's right there in verse 5. Summarize. It's the word that summarizes being rich in mercy. It's the word that summarizes the great love with which he loved us. Grace. It's all undeserved and given to us. Generosity, the kindness of God. Last Sunday, Tanya and I visited one of the second newest church in our diocese, the Anglican Mission in England, Grace Church Windsor. And we arrived there a little bit early on purpose to make sure we got a nice coffee and a sunshine with a view of the castle. There were a whole load of tourists there and us. And then we headed off for lunch with various leaders of the church. Then we went to meet with the other members of the church in United Reformed Church, which they meet in regularly, this Anglican church, and not far from the castle. A pub is just opening right across the road from the United Reformed Church, right opposite the church. The name of the pub is The Sinner's Bar. It's right there, The Sinner's Bar. I said to the minister, he's also called Tim. You can be a minister and not be called Tim, by the way. Although it is biblical, there are a couple of letters to Timothy in the Bible. There you go. You don't have to change your name by depot, though. So, you know, Steve, when you get ordained out in the year, we won't change your name. You carry on being called Steve. Anyway, the sin of blood. So I said to Tim, this other Tim, it would be really tempting, wouldn't it, if you as Grace Church, Grace Church, put up a new sign, The Sinner's Church, opposite The Sinner's Pub. I thought, you know, and they said, well, they were already on it. You know, it's sort of fantastic marketing opportunity straight there. But it makes the point, doesn't it? The only people who are welcome to the Lord are sinful people. Because it's only by grace. God's wonderful goodness to us. Having been dead in our sins, we are so alive now in Jesus. Look at verse 6. It says that we've basically already been raised with Jesus to the heavenly realms. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. Jesus has wiped away all of our sins. He's liberated us from Satan's powerful influence and he's given us a completely new life, a totally new identity. So we can't help but be optimistic about each other or optimistic about our own future. We don't have to live in the past. We can't help being filled with joy. We can't help having hope. You were dead. You are alive. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You are alive. So number three, live. So live. Verses 7 to 10. What changed us? Is it we're labor the point because we so easily forget it. Verse 4 says that it was God's rich mercy and great love. It wasn't because we did anything to save us. And God didn't have to save us. He didn't need to save us. He wasn't lonely and looking around for friends. He didn't do it when we were right or moral or godly, but when we were terrible and loveless. He did it so that, verse 7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's goodness and heart inclination towards you is so vast. If you take the biggest number, the biggest number you could ever imagine, and then multiply that by endless amounts of the same number, you still won't get anywhere near the number that God is interested in you with. It's immeasurable. The immeasurable great love, the kindness of God for you. Do you believe that? You were dead. You're alive because of God's grace. So live. How do we respond to God's kindness? How do we live after 1:13, being converted, salvation? Yes, we must trust God and put our faith in him. But even the faith we have is given to us by God. It has to be that way because spiritually dead people, we can't muster up anything, let alone living faith. That itself is a gift. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. I think no one may boast is the central bit of verses 8 to 10. It's all about no boast. You cannot boast about this. It's all of God. Faith itself is a gift from God, and we do nothing. We have nothing to boast about. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And then when we express our faith, faith actually is an expression of trusting God still and not doing anything for ourselves. You sat down on the chair that you sat upon, and the chair that you put your faith in is doing everything for you. You're not doing anything yourself to stop yourself fall on the floor. The chair's doing it all. That's faith. Christian faith is saying, Lord, I can't do anything. You must do it all, and I trust you to do it all. As the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then, as we live our new lives, following and serving the Lord, we carry on being totally dependent upon God. It doesn't change. We will always have zero to boast about. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All that we do after salvation is because we are God's. It says there, doesn't it? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So it's saying he made us. So before salvation, in order to be saved, we need the gift of God's grace. We don't work for it. After salvation, we live for God, and what we're dependent upon there is his creative work. He's created us to be these new people, and he's planned our lives and a way for us to walk. And it wasn't our idea. We walk into the future as entirely new people, his people. He made us. He owns us. We don't make ourselves. We are totally new people. It's not just a rearrangement or a refiguring or a rewired. I mean, you look at me now. I'm not just a rewired Tim Davis. I'm a totally new person. That's what this is saying. And as I look out at you, I don't look out at a bunch of sort of halfway reconfigured people. You're new. Totally, totally new people in Christ. And together, we are a new humanity. That's where this letter is going. It's wonderful to focus upon the individual and the personal, because it's all true of us personally. But where it's going to go in the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, it's going to say God is creating one whole new humanity. In fact, just cast your eye over to chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. We'll have a little glimpse to where this is going. And it uses the same words of the family of God as it's using of individuals in chapter 2. Look at it with me. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. God's creating a whole new humanity together. And as we look around the church, that's what we're looking at. So coming back to verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, this leads us to be optimistic about ourselves. There are so many, there's a real inclination in our own hearts to point the finger at ourselves, to remember all those things that we've done wrong or got wrong. We are so good as human beings at pointing the finger of blame at other people. And it's so easy to keep long records of wrongs. And we're locked into this manner of either putting ourselves back in the past or doing what we can to keep somebody else in the past. And we have this saying, don't we, in English, that a leopard can't change its spots. Well, a leopard can't change its spots, but God can completely make you totally new human beings. And he does. Totally new boys and girls and women and men. And we can't hold people in the past. This leads us to be optimistic. You look around the room, totally new, created people, liberated and free. May no one keep you in your past. Whatever that is, you're free. Free for what God has created you to be as you walk into the future. Verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of our good works originate with God. That's what this is saying. He's planned it and prepared it beforehand. We're not the ones who originate them. God planned and prepared for us to walk in them. And the impact on each of us is this. With our differing genetics, with our differing ethnicities, and if you add that to our morning service, even greater variety, different people from all over the world and different cultures and different families and different church backgrounds and histories and experiences, God's created in each of us a new way, a new person with new ways of thinking, new ways of feeling and acting and living. And we all have this in Christ, a new disposition, a new desiring. It shows itself in a new, good and godly way of living. And God planned it this way. And whatever actually you walk into this week, God wants you to be you in him this week. And he already knows it was going to happen. So live, be free, and serve him without fear. We walk out into our lives this week and go to do good and to live in a right and loving and kind way. It's because God planned and created that for us, those moments for us this week. He planned it, and it's God who gets the glory. No boasting. The profound sense that my life is of God. My life is God's, belongs to him. You were dead, you are alive, so live. Live as the new person that God created and planned you to be. It is just brilliantly optimistic, isn't it? It's fantastic. Let's pause for a moment. Let's be quiet. Keep your Bible open, maybe. And maybe you want to just turn back to chapter 1 and those verses 16 or 20. And do that prayer there, the eyes of our hearts would be open. Let's just quietly pray for God's Holy Spirit to help open our eyes to see these wonderful things, to be liberated, to live in the light of them, to be free to serve the Lord. And then in a moment, I'm going to use a prayer of praise, which is two verses from from our final song, and that will be the cue for the musicians to come out and lead us.